Take your Bibles and go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We've been looking at the why we believe the King James Bible, and tonight we're at the translation of the Authorized Version. But 2 Timothy chapter 2, go there in your Bibles, and we'll start there tonight. I think tonight's what I'm going to teach you, what I get to share with you, is going to just amaze you about your Bible. There's never been a project like your King James Bible done since. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. When you look at that verse in your Bible, the King James Bible is the only Bible, not the New King James, not what we would call conservative translations like the NIV. The King James Bible is the only Bible that had the word study in it. And that word study right there is the only time you will find it in your Bible. So if it was taken out of the other versions and out of the other Bibles, then I wonder if there's something Satan doesn't want you to do, is study your Bible. See, when you get saved, one of the first things you're supposed to do is read your Bible. And we get sometimes so tickled that you're reading your Bible, because so few people do, that we stop there. But you're supposed to read your Bible. You're supposed to study your Bible. And hopefully, you know what one of my goals is in my preaching is, if you'll listen to the messages, take the message on Sunday on care, He Careth for You. We took and we looked at four passages where Jesus said the cares of this world, one word, cares, can destroy you. You could do the same study. Very few people study the Bible, but it's something every Christian, it's not just for a pastor, it's something every Christian's supposed to do. You're supposed to memorize the Bible, amen? You're supposed to be working at Bible memory. We're supposed to sing the Bible, read, study, memorize, sing. There's a whole bunch of things we're supposed to, but sometimes we get so tickled that people are reading the Bible that we're just like, whew, well, good. No, there's more we're supposed to do with the Bible. Study is very important, very important. We're all commanded to do so. Now, we're going to come back to that verse here in just a little bit, so just kind of remember that here. If you'll just listen to me here, in 1519, Martin Luther kicked off the Reformation. They say Erasmus laid the egg of the Reformation and Luther hatched it. And that is a true statement. Two of them, and we've looked at, you've heard me mention Luther. You've heard me mention Erasmus, the man that did the main work behind what would later be called the Textus Receptus. It wasn't while he was working on it. Then, so you got 1519. Think with me here just for a second. Timeline. In 1588, Sir Francis Drake captained or admiraled the British Navy fleet as the Spanish Armada came up from Spain to Britain, and God planned a storm. Because had God not planned a storm on the Spanish Armada, they would have annihilated Britain. They went out there with, I think, a few boats and a few ships to match, at that time, the greatest naval ships at that time. God destroyed every one of them. So what was God doing? In the 1500s, God was moving the power of the Catholic Church away, and God was getting ready to make Britain the force of the world. You say, why? Because Great Britain would send William Carey to India. It would send Taylor. It would send Taylor to China. God used the British Empire to send missionaries to every continent on the face of the earth. And God would use the British Empire to send His word around the world. I think King James, we'll look at it here. I don't think King James had any intent of that Bible leaving England. Now, we'll see here, he did it for England, but he didn't know it was going to go around the world. I don't think the men working on it that we'll look at it, the translators, I don't think as they were translating the King James Bible, I don't think they were thinking, this Bible's going all over there. They had no idea it would ever leave England, but God did. God knew that the English language would become the language of the world. Did you know when you go to China, it takes a long time to learn the Chinese language, but did you know English is spoken in China? Did you know in Russia? You say, well, Spanish is the language of the world now. I know, but that just happened 15 years ago. Up until God knew that English would be the language of the world. So guess what God did? God gave us His Word. Amen? God knew what He was doing. So as the Catholic Church is derailed by Luther, and then the military power is derailed by Sir Francis Drake, everything is moving as you were looking to a map up to Britain to do what? Because God's getting ready to, yes, make it an empire, but use Britain to get His Word throughout the whole world. Now, who was James? James was the king of Scotland and was used to unite the warring tribes of Scotland. He was known as James VI up in Scotland. He took and united all those warring tribes, just like Bismarck had united the warring Germanic tribes in Germany and made what we would know as the country of Germany today, obviously a little earlier. As he comes to England, he becomes James I of England. He ruled from 1603 to 1625. He had a strong Presbyterian background. As a child, now listen to this, King James, as a child, learned several languages. And later, as a young man, he personally translated the Psalms. Now, this is in a day and age where, you know, this is before TV, right? Okay? So, he personally translated the Psalms. He paraphrased the whole book of Revelation. Read it, Greek, then would do an English paraphrase of it. And before, just so you don't get mixed up, nothing King James did is in your King James Bible. He didn't translate one word. Not one. All he did was authorize the book you have in your hand to be translated. So when I say he did this as a young man. I'm showing you what a scholar he was. He was a very adept man. He was a scholarly man. Knew several languages. All right? When he comes to the throne in England, there are two parties in England. He's already united Scotland. Now Ireland and England have them become his king. He's James I, and he has to deal with the Episcopalians and the Puritans. So there's two groups. Do y'all know who the Puritans are? Those are the people who came here to America, right? The Black Hats, you know. They wanted to purify the Church of England. Henry VIII started the Episcopalians because he was a pervert. All right? All right? So you've got the Episcopalians that are only literally right around 100 years old, and you have the Puritans who see the filth of it, and they want things changed, so they want things purified. So you've got Episcopalians, Anglicans, if you will, and Puritans. They're fighting, and King James comes to the throne. He sees that England is divided. King James he favored the divine right of kings. And he used Proverbs chapter 16, verse 10. Let me just read it to you. Proverbs 16, verse 10 was King James's authoritative verse. And it says, "A divine sentence is in the lips of the king. His mouth transgresseth not in judgment." Now that was King James's verse to say, I've been put here by God and I want... King James wanted total authority. He said, now, we all know God puts the king in power, but how much power you take. So King James raised that way. And then now the Geneva Bible that we heard about is circulating. It's the people's Bible, but it has a footnote at Exodus 1:19. You all remember when Pharaoh said, kill all the Jewish boys, 2 years and younger. And when the midwives disobeyed Pharaoh in Exodus 1, the Geneva Bible didn't like the monarchy, so it said, this is a good thing that the midwives disobeyed Pharaoh, King James didn't like the Geneva Bible because it didn't support the king, all right? The notes in the Geneva Bible, you could say, were more Republican, I guess you could say, okay, as far as less controlling. Then you've got the Bishop's Bible, which is going to be from the Church of England. This was the official Bible of the Episcopalians or Henry VIII's breakoff of the Catholic Church. And King James didn't like that Bible either because he thought it had too many errors in it based on the Episcopalian Church. Then when he comes to the throne, I know these are big words, just listen to me just for a second. The millenary petition was signed by 1,000 preachers in England. Millenary. And it was asking the king to change the church services and government. You say, see, we don't deal with this. Aren't you glad you don't go to a church that's controlled by the state? But in England at that time, if the Catholics were involved, in power under Bloody Mary, then the church services were run a certain way that made the Catholic Church happy. When Bloody Mary is executed, then when Elizabeth comes to the throne, she tries to keep the Episcopalians and the Catholics who wanted to stay in her kingdom happy. So she changed the church services. Now King James is on the throne, and 1,000 preachers say, can we do something about how we're having church? Okay, in the millenary petition, this is what they were asking. I'm not going to read everything, but just listen. I think you can relate to this. This is the way things were. 1,000 pastors asked the king to please eliminate the sign of the cross in the church services. Elizabeth had kept that for the Catholics that were in the land that she was trying to appease. They asked the king, please eliminate these elaborate priestly garments. Okay, once again, a Episcopalian Catholic thing. Few other things they asked to eliminate. Please eliminate wedding rings and enforce stricter church. You say, why would they want wedding rings eliminated? Because of the poverty. The poverty. It's not because they hated marriage. It's just people were either elite or they were lower class. There was no middle class. Okay? So they asked for the elimination of wedding rings and to enforce stricter church discipline. Point number 7 in the millenary petition asked for corrections to corrupt quotations and corrupt translations in the Book of Prayer, another Catholic carryover. They were like, that's from the Latin Vulgate, that's from a perverse Bible. Can we get rid of these in the church services? Then the king did not answer all of these, but he called a meeting called Hampton Court. Hampton Court, in this conference was called, and this is the meeting between the Puritans and the Episcopalians, where the Puritans were outnumbered, but a man named John Reynolds was representing the Puritans. And at Hampton Court is where John Reynolds told the king this: King, there's 7 English Bibles in England right now. You want us to unify. There's 7 English Bibles. If we have one Bible, we could unify a lot better. Would you authorize one Bible to be read in every church throughout the land? And you know, he made an interesting statement. That was the meeting where King James said, we're going to do the... Now, at the time, it was not... And just so everybody knows, I think this is in your notes, but just listen to me for a second. Your Bible's only been called the King James Bible since 1929. Until for 318 years, your Bible was called the Authorized Version. You had the Bishop's Bible, you had the Geneva Bible, but nobody, with the first press print, nobody took the Bible and said, like my King James Bible. King James wouldn't allow that. He didn't want. In other words, it was dedicated to him, right? Because he was the king, but this book was called the Authorized Version. In 1929, you had the Revised Version in 1881 happening in England. Then in 1901, you had the American Standard Version. Well, the Revised Version and the standard American Standard Version failed. Nobody bought them because all the preachers used King James Bibles back then, right? The publishing companies said, if our Bibles are ever going to sell, we can't compete against the Authorized Version. So they changed the name of the Bible to the King James Version. Now, when you went to the store, you had the Revised Standard Version, the American Standard Version, and the King James Version. Because does the King James Version sound less authoritative than the Authorized Version? Takes the punch out of it, doesn't it? And guess what happened in 1929 when we played with the Bible and removed part of its punch? Collapse of the stock market in October 1929, and the Great Depression followed. You don't mess with God's Word. And watch this, America is only valuable to God as we are used to get the Bible out. We're just like every other country. If we do what God says, God blesses us, and if we don't, God curses us. That's the way it goes. Okay? So, I don't know if you realize that or not. That's how come some people, when they put the Bible verse, they'll do this, AV 1611, because that's how it was referred to, the Authorized Version. Now, I'm not trying to get you to stop saying King James Bible. I'm not trying to get you, but many of you need to understand, they didn't say, wow, the King James Bible's fresh off the press. They didn't talk that way. They said the Authorized Version. And you'll see why here in just a little bit, So, John Reynolds said, every church needs one Bible, and until we have one book, we can't settle on any doctrine. If I took that one thought, just think with me right now, that's how come America's in such a mess Christian-wise. There's so many Bibles. The NIV has nothing in it that denounces homosexuality. Do you know why? Because Virginia Mollycott was a professing lesbian, and she was on the translation committee of the NIV. I wonder why it doesn't have any verses in it that denounce sodomy. Until you get one Bible, there is no unity in doctrine. Okay? Made a neat statement. That was happening. June 22nd, 1604. 54 men were chosen, but only 47 actually translated your King James Bible, okay? 54 men were chosen. A few men in the years that it took to get to England, the greatest scholars were assembled. Took several years to get there. A few of them died on the way. So 54 men are commissioned. A few die on the way. A few, when they get there, their health is failing, and a few died after they got there. But in 1604, 54 men are chosen. Listen closely. The main qualification of the men chosen to do the King James Bible and translate it was that they, here's a quote from King James, that they had taken pains in their private study of the Scriptures. He didn't care about their church they went to. He said, I want the best men who know the Bible in the world working on this. They pulled them not just from England. They pulled them from Europe, everywhere, the best scholars. That's why the word study is so important. We started the night with it tonight. God says study. And God used those men. I'll give you a few things about it here in just a second. King James wasn't looking for degrees or titles or political allegiances. He said, I want men that know the Bible. That was June 22nd, 1604. Word starts getting out. We're going to get the king is doing the Authorized Bible. There he's assembling men. Well, guess what happened? That was 1604. The next year, in 1605, November 5th, 1605 is a very popular date. Okay? I don't expect everybody to know this date, but does anybody know what November 5th, 1605 is the birthday of? Okay? 8 Jesuit priests and Guy Fawkes gathered 360 barrels of gunpowder under Parliament, and they wanted to kill King James and all of those in Parliament so that they could come in, reinstate a new king, and take it back over for the Catholics. King James got a letter couple days before that said, do not attend the parliament meeting. That's all it said. He said, I wonder why. So he had his men, they inspected, they found Guy Fawkes down below with the gunpowder, faggots, a slow fuse, and a box of matches. You know what faggots are? Faggots are the things that... Really, fags? No, you light fags on fire back then. That's good. So they find Guy Fawkes downstairs getting ready to light the gunpowder. He was going to light the gunpowder, slow fuse, and ride off. And they said that amount of gunpowder would have taken out more than Parliament. Okay? That was called the gunpowder plot. To this day, November 5th is Guy Fawkes Day in England. And that's there. We have July 4th here. That's their fireworks day. They have a blast. Okay? Okay. At any rate. So you've got... And watch this. The Catholics were once again trying to stop the people from getting God's word. One more time. The gunpowder plot. Then... Translation began in 1607. Men were divided into six committees or companies. Six. There were three locations for the translation of the Bible. Westminster Abbey, Oxford, and then Cambridge. There were right around seven members for each company. So each passage of Scripture. Now here's where I need you to listen and think with me, okay? Each passage of Scripture would be translated a minimum of seven times during the first stage. So you've got on the piece of paper there what groups had what part of your Bible that they were translating. Okay? See it there in the dark? We'll get into that in just a second. All I need you to do is just watch real quick. Remember, the Geneva Bible was 15 men. That had never happened before. Up until the Geneva Bible, you had Tyndale, one man, working on the whole Bible. He gets put to death, which was awesome, by the way. It's amazing, because the same time he was being burned at the stake, remember his prayer, Lord, open the King of England's eyes? The same time he was being burned at the stake, the Bible was being printed on the king's press. Okay? Well, watch this. Tyndale, one man, working on one Bible. Coverdale, one man, one Bible. Great Bible, and the Matthew's Bible, John Rogers, one man, working on one Bible. They worked their way up to this. Now you've got 47 men working on the Bible. Broken into a group of seven men. Here's what they would do. They would take those portions of Scripture. And as each man, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, would work on their Scripture, then everybody would rotate the Scripture and check and retranslate, going through, making sure, and then they did it seven times in that group. So that meant just in that group, the Bible, that section of Scripture, was translated, okay? Then they all got together and did it. You know how it's going one by one, right? Everybody's work's rotating. Then they all focused on it. That's eight times that it's being translated, right? Worked on. Then their work was sent to the other five groups. Remember, there's six groups? That meant each section of Scripture in your Bible was worked on. You could say each passage is translated 14 times. Now, we'll get into more rules here, but do you all see how that's different than one man working on the Scriptures? One man working on the Scriptures? Then, wait till you see what happens here. Three locations, once again, of course, I've already told you that. The men that were the heads of their committees and the portion that they translated, okay? What I gave you in your notes is this. John Reynolds and Miles Smith were over... the men who worked on the books of Isaiah through Malachi. Okay? Then you say, who was Miles Smith? Miles Smith, I'll just kind of give you a little background, just a little bit of these men. Just listen to the scholarship of these men. That's why when they say a new Bible version has come out now, there are no men scholarly like these men that worked on the King James Bible. The New King James had, I think, they put 14 people in a room, and talked about, you know, and then they ended up making more changes than they were just going to take out the these and the thous, which we've learned is garbage. But there are no men like I'm getting ready to read to you about. Do you understand? Miles Smith was an expert, listen, in Hebrew, Chaldee, Syriac, Latin, Greek, and Arabic. And these were as familiar to him as his own tongue. Then, John Reynolds, it was said, the memory and reading of that man were near to a miracle. This is what they said about John Reynolds. And all Europe at the time could not have produced three men superior to, and then they're going to name three translators, Reynolds, Jewell, and Usher. Those were men that were translators. Okay? These are great scholarly men. All right? Do you see the next one there? It says Bishop George Abbott. His team, his company, was used to translate the Gospels, Acts, and the Book of Revelation. All right? Then Edward Lively. First Chronicles through the Song of Solomon is what his team worked on. He was over them. Who is Edward Lively? He was the Regius Professor of Hebrew at Cambridge. He was one of the eminent scholars of Hebrew at that day. All right? John Boyce, he worked on the apocryphal books. John Boyce, it says here, John Boyce could read Hebrew at age 5. It's like, come on, kid, you need a rubber ducky. He could read Hebrew. That means he could read English, obviously, but as a 5-year-old, he could read Hebrew. It's one thing to talk the Hebrew, okay? It's another thing to read the Hebrew. It's amazing. Lancelot Andrews, you ready? His team worked on Genesis through 2 Kings. Out of all of the men who were the out of the 47 translators, Andrews Lancelot was probably the greatest. By age 23, he held like 6 doctorates at the universities, and he knew 15 languages fluently. As a boy, he would go, his parents would send him on vacation to his uncles for 1 month, and he mastered one language a year in that month. We're talking about whiz kids. Andrews Lancelot, when you read about him, I've got a book, McClure's book, it's called Translators Revived. It'll show you some history of what I'm getting ready to tell you, but Andrews Lancelot, as a boy, loved reading so much, his parents had to force him to play. The moms are going, do kids like that even exist? These men that worked on the Bible, there are no men like them anymore. You understand? Men who had languages, the Hebrew, the Greek, the Latin, all of it at their fingertips. Unbelievable scholars. All right? Then you see how they're circulating it and how they're rotating it. Finally, Dr. William Bedwell, he had the New Testament epistles. And it says here, William Bedwell was the best Arabic scholar of his time. That doesn't mean he only knew Arabic, but that was his specialty, was Arabic. Now, listen closely. The King James Bible translators as a whole were masters, not only of Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, and Latin, but also of all the cognate or associate languages that are necessary for research into the ancient documents relative to the Bible. That would include Persian, Coptic, which is Egyptian, Syriac, Armenian, Chaldee. These were amazing men. They further had the ability to read ancient unprinted manuscript versions of Greek, Latin, German, Italian, and Spanish. It's one thing. Listen, it's one thing to read modern German or modern Latin. It is far more difficult to read ancient versions of these languages and to be able to read these in the handwritten manuscripts. We're not talking, nobody's typing or printing nothing. This is all handwritten stuff. These men were accustomed to such research inasmuch as in their day most scholarly resources had not yet been printed, and it was common to have to use handwritten manuscripts in the pursuit of ordinary study. The common scholar of that day had a level of expertise in such things that is found only in the most rare of cases today. Okay? Those are the men that God used to do the King James Bible. Now, you have there Richard Bancroft prepared the rules to be observed in the translation of the Bible. Let's look at these rules real quick, okay? Now, I'm going to read it with you, then I'm going to tell you what it means. But these are the rules King James laid out when the Bible was translated. Watch what happens here. Ready? Number one, the ordinary Bible read in the church, commonly called the Bishop's Bible, is to be followed and as little altered as the truth of the original will permit. Okay? Next, the names of the prophets and the holy writers, with the other names of the text, to be retained as nigh or near as maybe accordingly as they were vulgarly or commonly used. In other words, what's that mean? Have you all read in, when you read in the Old Testament, Jeremiah's name is Jeremiah, right? Have you read in the New Testament where Jeremiah is Jeremias with an S? His rule said, don't take the S off of the New Testament. Leave it alone. It's Jeremiah in the Old Testament, Jeremiah's in the Greek. Then make it that way. Then translate it that way. Well, we know you're talking about Jeremiah. He said, leave it alone. Make it exactly word for word. Okay? Number three, the old ecclesiastical words to be kept, such as the word church, not to be translated congregation. He said, that's why come the word congregation isn't in your Bible. The word church is, the word assembly is. But he said, where it's church, keep it church. Don't turn it into a similar word. All right? Next. Underneath rule three, it just says here, I put this down, if there are three or four words you could use, stay with the words saved people are accustomed to using. Okay? That was the rule. Look at rule number four. When a word hath diverse significations, that to be kept with which hath been most commonly used by the most of the ancient fathers, being agreeable to the propriety of the place and the analogy of the faith. You say, what's that mean? Okay, listen closely. If you come across a word that can be translated with a Christian word or a secular word, use the Christian term. For instance, the word deacon means servant. Deacon is a Christian word. The world knows the word servant. Both words are in your New Testament, right? Deacon and servant. He said when it's talking about the office of a church, then use the word deacon. That's the position. But if it's talking about a servant of Christ, then that wouldn't be a deacon of Christ. Then use the word servant. But they're the same word. That's why the word deacon means servant. Okay? Next. Rule number five. We'll work our way through these here a little bit. The divisions of the chapters to be altered, either not at all or as little as may be, if necessity so requires. In other words, you remember the Geneva Bible was the first Bible to have chapters and verses. And who came up with that? Stephanus did. Okay? He had Erasmus, Stephanus, and Beza. King James said, leave the numberings alone. Don't get bogged down with, well, yeah, but there's not a period there at the end of that verse. And he said, leave the numbering alone. Focus just on the translation. Okay? Number six, no marginal notes at all to be affixed, but only for the explanation of the Hebrew or Greek words, which cannot, without some circumlocution, what a word, so briefly and fitly to be expressed in the text. Okay, here's what that rule said. If you have to make notes, just tell them that this word is all you could choose. Okay, when you look at this Bible up here, this is a facsimile of the King James Bible. In my Bible, okay, In my Bible, in most Bibles, the reference is in the middle between the columns. And that's the way most people's Bible is. In the King James Bible, the reference column was on the outside. And that's what you just read about. He said, I don't want any notes except, and if you'll look in this King James Bible, here he's got reference, they have references, and you can see the notes, but it's just, it's other Bible references that tie with that verse. He said, I don't want any notes. He said, and if you have to put any notes in here, make notes on the Greek or the Hebrew word that you were translating from. Okay? So, that kind of helps there. Watch this. Number 7, such quotations of places to marginally set down a share serve for the fit reference of one scripture to another. So, he said this. This is what rule number 7 says. I'm just trying to help you. I know these are big words, okay? Just watch. If cross references are much better than marginal notes, okay? And what he didn't want was, he didn't want doctrines to be put in the margins. Because there were Episcopalians, there were Puritans, there were Presbyterians. There were several different religious groups working on this. He said, I don't want anybody's doctrine bent in the Bible to match your church. And that's how come the committees, right? And everybody's checking everybody's work. If somebody puts something in there about baptism, you got to be baptized to be saved. There was a few of them that believed that. Then one of the others would have caught it if they tried to sneak it in, saying, come on, guys, you can't put that in there. That doesn't mean that. That's what your church believes, but no, that is not what the text says. Y'all see the check system? Okay, number 8. Every particular man of each company to take the same chapter or chapters and having translated or amended them severally by himself where he thinketh good, all to meet together, they all then met together, confer what they have done, and agree for their parts what shall stand. So, here's what he was saying. Every member worked on every other person's work, and then they all met together. Okay? There's never been a work of this magnitude, and it gets even bigger. Watch what happens here. Rule number 9. As any one company hath dispatched any one book in this manner, they shall send it to the rest to be considered of seriously and judiciously, for His Majesty is very careful in this point. So here's what he said. If you 7 men in this committee struggle with it, he said, then you take that passage that you're struggling with, and then one man from each, the best man of each one of these committees, will come over and help you with that particular verse or passage or whatever it is. That's the first thing they had access to. Then watch what else they had access to. Number 10, if any company upon the review of the book so sent doubt or differ upon any place to send them word thereof, note the place, to send them word thereof, note the place, and withal send the reasons to which if they consent not, the difference to be compounded at the general meeting, which is to be of the chief persons of each company at the end of the work. Whew! Now, this is what that means. Listen closely. If there are verses you aren't sure about, each company then can send their best men to work on that. In other words, they had access. Yes, they were in 7 groups, but they had access to all of that. Look at number 11. When any place of special obscurity is doubted of, letters to be directed by authority to send to any learned man in the land for his judgment of such a place. This is what made the whole nation involved. If you 47 men can't figure it out, and you're struggling on what to do, you can send the passage and the script, and you can send for any man in the land that you believe is learned in that section of Scripture to come and help translate it. Isn't that amazing? That's just like in World War I when England used the whole country to fight the war. Not just 47 men, but King James says, if there's anybody you think knows that passage of Scripture better than you, go get them. Call them in here. There's no other Bible version that does that. Y'all understand? This thing was totally open and you could watch it being done while it was being done. Watch this. Look at 12. Letters to be sent from every bishop. Okay, watch this. Letters to be sent from every bishop to the rest of his clergy, admonishing them of this translation in hand, and to move and charge as many as being skillful in the tongues and having taken pains in that kind to send his particular observations to the company, either at Westminster, Cambridge, or Oxford. Now this is what he said. He's just getting more specific. If any of you 47 men know a pastor that you've heard that is learned in that section of Scripture, bring him in. You see how he's activating the whole country? He's using it. Now he's got a hub of 47 men, and they're broken down into groups. But if there's somebody that they felt like was a specialist that wasn't there in the group, they could call him in. They could call him in. Look at number 13. The directors in each company to be the deans of Westminster and Chester for that place, and the king's professors in the Hebrew or Greek in either university. So he just opened up, made the colleges available. Then number 14, these translations are to be used when they agree with the text of the bishop's Bible, that is. Now watch this. These are the Bibles that they can use. Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthews, White Church, which was the printer of the Great Bible, okay? It's another way of saying the Great Bible. And Geneva. No Reims Douay. He said, I don't even want the Catholic Bible looked at. Now, if we stopped right there, we'll cover the rest, but watch. If we stopped right there, how come you don't use another Bible? Because if you ask the NIV, ASV, RSV, ask any Bible translation committee, they all reference the Catholic Bible. Remember, Jerome's Latin Vulgate, then the Reims Douay, and the Westcott and Hort, and they all take the Catholic version first before they take the received text. Your Bible was done with no reference to the corrupt text. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? King James says, nobody, he said, I don't care what the dream. Everybody knew. Catholics didn't let you read it anyways. They put it in a vault. So anybody caught reading it, it's going to be put to death. So King James, everybody knew it was corrupt. He said, do not reference that. Then, look at 15. Beside the said directors before mentioned, three or four of the most ancient and grave divines in either of the universities not employed in translating, to be assigned by the vice chancellor upon conference with the rest of the heads to be overseers of the translations as well Hebrew as Greek for the better observation of the fourth rule above specified. And he's restating and giving some more specifics. Does everybody understand what a work your Bible was? Let me say it again in case you missed it. There's never been a work undertaken with that scholarship to that degree that employed that many people as your King James Bible in history. Isn't that neat? Your Bible, and once again, they had no intention of it leaving England, but your Bible, God used men to give you His Word, and it's as gone through and worked over as you can work anything. I hope you love your Bible. Now, what you need to know is this. When somebody tells you, in your paper I put, do you understand the difference between to edit something or revise? If you edit, you prepare it for publication. That means you're interested in, one, the margins and how it looks and the spacing, and you're preparing, the words are spelled the same way, all of that. If you revise, that's if you edit it. If you revise something, that means you're altering and changing it. Okay? If you understand the difference between those two words, now I can talk to you here. Watch this. There were four additions, not revisions, to the King James Bible. First of all, when it came out in 1611. Then there was the 1629 edition, not revision. Then there was the 1638, the 1762, and what you have in your hands is a 1769 edition of the King James Bible. Yes, you can call, there's nothing wrong with calling it a 1611, but you better thank the Lord If you don't think that's a big deal, come up here and try to read this. You can't tell whether you're holding it upside right or right side down. Do you know why? Because it's written in Gothic. The Geneva Bible was written in Roman type because it's easier to read. The first print King James Bible was done in Gothic, just like this. It looked just like this. And then they said, it's kind of hard to read. So the next edition, they changed from Gothic back to Roman. So when you hear people say this, they'll say, well, your King James Bible had over 100,000 additions to it. No, there wasn't. There was only 421. And I give you the examples. When they're saying there was over 100,000 additions done to your King James Bible, you know what they're talking about? They're talking about changing from Gothic to Roman. Okay, that's an addition. Was every word edited? Yes, in how it was printed. But that's not what they tell you. See, they're trying to get you to doubt your Bible. Amen? But if you understand, no, you need to, that's a deceitful lie. Your Bible, no. To change typesetting, that's not an addition. But they call it that. There's only 400 in those four editions of your Bible. There's 421 additions. And we give you those. Typesetting errors, punctuation rules. Did you know there were no punctuation rules back then? For another 150 years, there wouldn't be laws on how to use a colon or a semicolon or a comma. There were capitalization. They were starting to come up with it. But remember, the English language is developing. It went from old to middle to modern, right? So that means rules have to be. The Oxford English Dictionary is the first English dictionary to come out. Then Webster would come out with his in 1828. It's a good one to study your Bible with. Okay? So, understanding additions and revisions? No. You have in your hands a 1769 addition, not a revision. That's why we don't use the terminology, the Revised Standard Version. You revised the Bible? Shame on you. Shame on you. The new, all that stuff that's tied with that. No. We have the one, praise God, the perfect, pure words of God. God's perfect number is 7. Okay? The King James Bible was the 7th modern English translation in a line mentioned in the rules of instruction for the King James translators. King James Bible was Bible number 7. Look at letter B. As described above, each passage was carefully gone over at least 14 times. That's 2 times 7. God's perfect number. The translation was completed by seven different companies. You say, preacher, you said 47 men were divided into 6 companies. Yes. And then at the end, there was one more where they all looked at it for the last time. That makes a total of 6 and 1. That's 7. Then, a minimum of 7 men worked on each committee. And then, finally, it is no wonder that most copies of the Bible today have 7 small bands across the spine in memory of the 7 seals of the 7 sealed book of Revelation 5:1. And I saw a book written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. So most people, if they took their Bible, I know mine, it's got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Is your Bible that way? Most are. Now, don't throw your Bible in the trash if it's not. Okay? But do you see how careful they were with the Bible? Now, when you look at this one, okay, you got to kind of cheat a little bit. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Because there's only 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 bands. But, well, don't throw it in the trash, okay? It's got 7. We'll go with the 7 that way, okay? I hope you can look at your Bible, and I hope you can love your Bible. I hope you read your Bible. I hope tomorrow morning, I hope tomorrow you read it. But the book you have in your hand, there is no revival in 400 years. The only Bible that has produced any revival in 400 years is the book you have in your hand. None of the other versions have anything coming from them except the love of money. Okay? Hope you love your Bible. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Lord, please help us.